We are looking at Matthew 21, and we're going to look at verse 12 to verse 17. Should be, again, a familiar section of Scripture. It's in all four Gospels. Let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord. And by the way, let me say this, too. Matthew will tend to condense some things. Like, he'll take events and he'll condense them. And other times he'll expand other events. So if you read some of the other Gospels, Mark, for example, the triumphal entry happens, and then Jesus goes out and sleeps, and the next day is this event that we're going to read. Now, in Matthew, he's just giving you a sweep of the events. It almost seems like they happened at the same time. One happened, then the other. But he is relating them, and even linguistically. So just to keep in your mind, in the time frame, this is actually the next day. Listen, hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. This is the word of the Lord. Dan Doriani, commentator, kind of a seminary professor, preacher, and so forth. He tells a story I just kind of like, all right? He tells a story of, a true story, by the way, of a mega church pastor who was speaking in his church one Sunday morning, and after, like we usually do, he blessed the congregation of the Lord. He said the blessing on the congregation, and then he turned to leave the platform, and as he did, he tripped. He fell on his face, and with his microphone still on, by the way, he shouted out something far more crude than fiddlesticks. Far more crude. And this pastor, who freely, very, very freely used, you know, kind of bad language in private, like all the time, he needed an overhaul, right? The pastor needed an overhaul. In Indian Valley, in this section of Matthew that we're looking at this morning, Jesus reveals to us, he reveals to his people some items that are in dire need of overhaul too. We're going to see a few items here that need to be overhauled according to Jesus. And the first, obviously, it's right on the surface, the first is the temple of God in Jerusalem. The temple needs to be overhauled. For listen, God desires a holy temple. He desires a holy temple. But check out our text again. Look at Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Look at what it says here. 12 and 13. We're going to park here for a little bit. It says this. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written.'" Now you realize he's quoting scripture. He'll actually quote two different passages from the Old Testament. He runs them together. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. That's what's going on there. And church, there are multiple issues that are going on in these verses. For example, remember the time frame where we are in Matthew's gospel. This is Passover time. This is Passover. Passover is days away. One of the major feasts where Israelites gather from all over, even from the empire, people come out to worship the Lord and gather at the temple. And it's said that up to 100,000 folks would flood into Jerusalem. Now I hear when I first moved here, I think it was Ross, he was telling me like in Ocean City, Ocean City has like, I don't know, 5,000 people who are residents there. And in the summer, it swells up to like 120,000 people. Now picture it like that. 100,000 people flood in. And they're not just flooding in to miles and miles stretch of beach in, you know, New Jersey. They're flooding into not only Jerusalem, but a building. They are flooding into the temple of the Lord. They are gathering at the temple. Now listen, in the temple, now picture, these people are coming out from all over the empire, and they are bringing the coinage of the empire. They're, you know, the money they deal with is Roman money. And on the money is the image, and we'll see Jesus come back to this in Matthew 22 in the next chapter, but on the coins, you remember whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image is on the coin. So when you went into the temple, they didn't take these coins, okay? So what you had to do is you would exchange your coinage for what they call Tyrian silver. Tyrian silver. This is the temple money you have to deal with. It was considered a purer kind of silver, and you would exchange your money so you could pay your annual half-shekel temple tax. So that's part of what you would do. And yet, this is what was going on there. One of the things that was going on there, the money changers overcharged when you changed your money in. They overcharged. So as one scholar puts it, if you were coming with your Roman coinage to change it in, they would charge you a 6% surtax, you know, a 6% tax for just the ability to exchange your money. And by the way, if you didn't have the right change, they could charge you 6% more on top of that. And by the way, the temple authorities are getting a cut. Think about what's going on here. They're skimming off the top. They're getting a cut of what's going on. Let me give you another issue that's going on here. Plus, listen, if you brought your animal from home, you carted it along to sacrifice at Passover. If you brought your animal, went through the hassle, your kids, your family, you're going to drag your own animal, you're going to bring it from home. Listen, at the temple inspectors may reject your animal. Now think about what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament tells you that you are to sacrifice to the Lord from the very best of your flocks. The very best. Now, say you bring the very best from your flock and you bring it to the temple of the Lord, and some of the inspectors there is like, well, your best is not good enough. It's not good enough. So in order to avoid the hassle of carting your animal and all this, a lot of people, in fact, most people, in order to avoid this hassle, would actually buy there in Jerusalem from the temple's pre-approved vendors. You know you can sacrifice these from these vendors, these pre-approved vendors. But what they were doing is charging exorbitant rates. Exorbitant rates. Doves, it's kind of interesting because, you know, they sacrifice lambs. Of course, you know they're going to sacrifice Passover lamb later in the week and so forth. But it mentions specifically in our text, did you notice it mentioned doves? Doves. Now, doves are interesting because this is the poor man, the poor woman's offering, right? Jesus, when his parents went to the temple, you know, and presented him at the temple. Remember, they don't sacrifice a lamb, which they should have done, but they sacrificed doves. Because I can't afford a lamb. Well, you sacrifice the doves. He's from a poor family. And you notice it singled out doves. It singled out doves here, okay? Now listen, it is said, again, another scholar puts it, the doves that you would buy at the temple were 50 times more expensive than what you can buy on the street. Now picture it. If you just walked out of the temple compound, the temple complex, and walked a couple of blocks over, you would spend 50 times less on the cheapest offering. 50 times less than what you were buying at the temple. So that is going on there as well. Let me give you one more item here that's going on at the temple in these verses here. Also, all of this selling that we just read about, all of the selling, all of these things took place before outside the temple complex. This was not something that went on in the temple historically. Typically, it went at the Mount of Olives. That's where it previously had been. And there were all kinds of vendors selling these things. But in 30 AD, listen, 30 AD, a high priest, you may have heard of him. His name is Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. He's going to be involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He moved his vendors inside the temple precinct and realize this is in competition with the other sellers. He's going to get a bigger piece of the pie by doing this because it's like having a monopoly, right? They're all my people and I'm getting off the top here. I'm skimming off the top, bigger piece of the pie. And the place, you got to catch this, the place that Caiaphas moved this new marketplace here, this noisy marketplace here, is in the temple court called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, okay? And church, think of it. The court of the Gentiles, if you're familiar with this, this is the place where the nations could come. Like the God, not Jews, ethnically, but what might be called in the New Testament is definitely called this book of Acts, God-fearing Gentiles, right? I fear the God of Israel, though I am not an Israelite by birth. I fear him. And listen, even back in the Old Testament, Solomon's day, the nations could come. The nations could come if you were a God-fearer. And what was supposed to happen is you would come into this portion of the temple. You couldn't just go anywhere. Here's a court you could go into. And there were other courts, and Israelite, understand, could go in further, and the priests could go in further yet, right? But this is the place where their worship was supposed to happen. Now, with that in mind, think about what's going on here. If I can give you an image. Picture it like this. Picture if we were gathered here this morning. We are, right? But picture if we happen to be gathered here this morning, and this is the place where we are supposed to pray. Pray. And I'm using that like it's being used here as a synecdoche, right? A figure of speech where a part of something is used for the whole. The part of something. Prayer is used for the whole. It's talking about what we do in worshiping the Lord God. Prayer, praise, back then, sacrifice, thanksgiving, teaching, right? All those things would take place. Now imagine if we were gathered together for the worship of the Lord. And imagine this morning if while we were trying to worship the Lord, there were scores of other people in the congregation here, and they are yelling, and they are auctioning, they are buying, they are selling, they are loudly romping around this sanctuary in this room. Now listen, if that was the case, surely every one of us would struggle to worship the Lord at all, right? There's no worship that would be able to take place in this room, though it is dedicated for God's people to come together and worship the Lord. And with that in mind, now you can see, I hope you can very clearly see why Jesus cleanses the temple and indicts them. He indicts them because he says, if you put up verse 13 again, Ken, it might be 12 and 13 here. All right, verse 13. Check this out. Verse 13, it says this, and he, right, Jesus talking, and he said to them, it is written. Now, he's going to quote two verses from the Old Testament. The first one is Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer. By the way, can anybody finish the phrase? It's in Isaiah. There's an important phrase here, too, that kind of gives you a little perspective. It's in Isaiah. In Mark's gospel, he actually quotes it, too. Do you know the full phrase here, the full reading? My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. For the nations. Think about where they are in the court of the Gentile. In the court of the Gentiles. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Kind of like it says in the book of Revelation. Ultimately, listen, God's worship is for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Everyone. But Jesus says here that they're not only shortchanging that. He says, but you are making it a robber's den. Now, that's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, I'm going to come back to this in a little bit here, is loaded. Because what's going on in Jeremiah's day, remember what's going to happen to the temple in Jeremiah's day, in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And Jesus is quoting it. Because the same thing is going to happen in his day. The same thing. We'll come back to that thought in a little bit. But I want you to catch the idea here. You, he says, are making it a robber's den. A robber's den. For now, I want you to key on the word robber. A robber. Now listen, this is not the typical term in the Bible for a common thief. You know, this guy's going around, you know, B and E. You know, breaking and entering. He robbed a house or something like that. That's not the picture here. The robber here is bigger than that. It conveys like an insurrectionist, a rebel. It's used a couple of other times in the Gospels. Like it's used in reference to Barabbas. Remember him? Barabbas? Who do you want me to release? Pilate says. Jesus, the king of the Jews, or Barabbas? You know what he is? He's an insurrectionist. He is a rebel. The two thieves crucified by Jesus. They're not just common thieves. It uses this term, right? They're big ones, okay? They're insurrectionists. They're rebels. They're rebels. So listen, what Jesus is talking about here, the image here, is that the temple has become a place of rebellion against God. Rebellion. And these are the people that are supposed to be the insiders. You know, we're supposed to be worshiping him, but that's not what's going on. Right? There's a lot of sinister things happening at the temple of the Lord. So listen, the temple's defiled. It is defiled. And therefore, listen, it needs to be made holy so it can rightly worship the Lord. But in order to have a holy temple to rightly worship the Lord, you know what you need? You need a transformed people. You need a transformed people. Let me tell you, the next thing that happens in our text this morning is Jesus will show that he can transform people. Jesus transforms people. Now, before we get into it, before I show you the verse, let me give you some background. Do you realize that according to the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus chapter 21, for example, verses 18 through 21, But in Leviticus 21, if you were born into a priestly, you know, the priestly clan, you were a priestly family in Israel, do you realize that if you were a person who you were born blind, lame, or had any physical, you know, quote-unquote, defect whatsoever, you could not serve as a priest of the Lord? That's according to Leviticus 21. Now, you could partake of your family's food because they get a cut of some of the sacrifices according to the law of Moses and so forth. You could partake of the food. You could eat with your family, but you could not serve as a priest of the Lord. Now, most Jewish authorities in Jesus' day, they're going to go further. They're going to push the law further. They're going to go beyond it. Most Jewish authorities in Jesus' day, they went further and forbade handicapped people from even offering sacrifices. Like through a priest, not them doing it, but anybody from any tribe, if you were handicapped, most forbade you to offer a sacrifice in the temple of the Lord. And of course, what's called the Qumran community, ever hear of them? Qumran community, they are the keepers, the producers of the famed Dead Sea Scrolls. Surely everyone's heard about that today, right? Keepers of these things, right? The Qumran community, they went even further. Because in their perspective, if you were handicapped in any way, they wanted to exclude you from the nation of Israel, the congregation of the Lord. You were not welcomed. Now, church, in light of that, look at Matthew 21:14. Look at how radically this is juxtaposed by that kind of position. It says, and the blind, right? After the cleansing of the temple, it says, and the blind and lame came to him, came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. Do you see how radical this is? He healed them. He healed them, which shows once again, we've seen this loads of times in Matthew already, but it shows once again that Jesus is the Isaiah 35, the Isaiah 61 Messiah who would bring good news, according to Isaiah 61:1, who would bring good news to the afflicted. He would bind up the brokenhearted. Think about what he's doing here. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would proclaim liberty to the captives. Can you see the captives in this verse here? And he would set prisoners free. Jesus would do this. It also shows Jesus as the Zephaniah 3:19, the Old Testament prophet, Zephaniah 3:19. Check this verse out. Zephaniah 3:19. The first part talks about this Lord who's going to come, this Lord who is going to deal with the oppressors. Think about what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. Think about it. This Lord is going to, this Messiah, he's going to deal with the oppressors, and note the rest. And I will save who? I will save the lame. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth, says the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, you come in the New Testament, you see here, and Jesus is, he is physically healing many, many people, showing what his kingdom will, what it will ultimately be like in the kingdom. Right? You're not going to take your problems into the kingdom in the latter day. They will all be transformed. The Messiah will make his people, ultimately, he will make them whole. It's tipping the hat to what the Messiah is going to do in his kingdom. But this also points, and you got to catch this, you got to link these things together. It also points to the fact that Jesus heals people inwardly too. Not just physically, but inwardly as well. For all who come to Christ seeking cure. Now I'm talking like cure from sin, right? Like forgiveness, for pardon from the disease of sin. They get this too. They get this too. Remember what Jesus is doing here? He is moving to the cross. The cross is only days away, where Matthew said he will save his people from their sin. And by the way, physical healing is connected with this too as well. If you remember in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, Jesus will heal somebody, and Jesus will say there, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has, the Messiah, right? The Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I say, and he says to the blind man, take up your mat and walk. And he heals him. But what is the healing for? Yes, this is how it'll be in the kingdom. Everybody will be made whole. But it also points to sin. It also points to the disease everybody has. And the disease we all need the cure from. So Jesus is able to take those who were formerly deemed impure, unclean, not up to par before the living God and man too as well. And Jesus is able to make them pure and clean and up to par by himself. Realize they're not doing anything to get this. They're not making themselves clean. Jesus is able to make them clean. Jesus atones for their sins, and he transforms people. That's what he's doing there. He transforms people. He transforms people. Spurgeon said many years ago, of this very verse, by the way, Spurgeon said this. Listen to this quote. He said, the poorest and the most sinful may come to Jesus. And we too, he said to his church, we too, Christians, we too came into the assembly of the saints at one time spiritually blind and lame, but Jesus opened our eyes and healed our lameness. And then he says, and let all the blind and lame come to Jesus now. Jesus does the work. Jesus does it. Jesus transforms people. He transforms people. Now, how are we transformed? How are we transformed? You guys have heard it 100 times. How are we transformed? How are we transformed? Let me tell you, by faith, right? By trusting in this Lord, by trusting in Christ, by trusting in Christ. Look at verse 15. Check it out, verse 15. It says, but when the chief priest, now you read this carefully. We're going to pick out a couple of things here. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw this is so fascinating, the wonderful things. That just kind of blows me away, because they're not going to have a wonderful response. But they see the wonderful things, not the bad things Jesus is doing, and they're going to become indignant. They're going to see the good things Jesus is doing, and they're going to become indignant. I find that just fascinating, right? Listen, when these religious leaders, when they saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, had done in transforming people, right? That's what he's doing. And children, catch the word. Catch it. That's kind of odd. And children in this temple precinct, children who were shouting in the temple, something you've heard already, Hosanna. Hosanna actually happened the day before, remember. Hosanna. Hosanna. Realize they're calling to Jesus in faith. Hosanna to the Son of David, the Messiah. Hosanna. Remember what it means? Save. Save now. Messiah, save. Save now. And they heard this, and they, the religious leaders, became indignant. They were upset. Verse 16. Look at verse 16. And said to him, the religious leaders, said to him, do you not hear what these children, note it, children are saying, and the import being is Jesus needs to rebuke them because they're saying you're the Messiah, so you need to tell them to shut their mouths, right? Tell them to be quiet, rebuke them. And it says, and Jesus said to them, yes, like, I hear it, but I'm not going to rebuke them. And then he says this, because for this reason, have you never read? Have you never read? That is always a slam against the religious leaders. Don't you know the text of your Tanakh, the Old Testament? Don't you know the scriptures? And then he quotes Psalm 8:2. Psalm 8:2, written 1,000 years before Jesus. Listen to this. Out of the mouth of, what? There's those little people again. There's those little folks. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you, the living God, God, you have prepared praise for yourself. You have prepared praise for yourself. By the way, this is yet another example that we see in Scripture, and several we've already seen in Matthew, already in chapter 11, chapter 13, and so forth. Here's yet another example of God, to use James's language, James 2:5, that God choosing the nobodies, children, infants, nobody, the powerless. God choosing the nobodies of the world, to quote James, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. God is doing a work among these people. For, unlike, church, unlike the triumphal entry that we already saw, where if you remember, people were saying the same thing. People were calling out, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna. Yesterday, right, they were calling out, some of the same folks, calling out Hosanna in the triumphal entry, will be calling out Crucify. Remember? Crucify him. But in verse 15, don't miss it. In verse 15, children, infants, they are calling out, Hosanna, save Messiah, save Jesus, Messiah, save. They are calling out in faith to him. Children, do you remember what Jesus has said about children? Just a couple of chapters back. And in fact, it was the second time we saw this in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Jesus said just recently, chapter 18, verse 3, he said, unless, to his disciples no less, unless you are converted and become like what? Oh, these little ones, these children. He said, unless you are converted and become like them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not even make it in. And listen, the word child, right? Children, he uses a different word here, but it's the same theme. It is the same theme we've seen in Matthew's gospel. And then Jesus turns around, quotes Psalm 8, and calls them infants and like nursing babies, right? In other words, church, these are the no ones. These are those who are helpless, humbled, powerless to save themselves, so they come humbly trusting Jesus Christ to save them. Do you see it? They come humbly trusting Jesus Christ, the Christ, to save them. You realize when I say the Christ, that it's not Jesus' last name, right? It means Messiah. Mashiach in the Old Testament, the anointed, the Messiah. And you put it in Greek, it's Christos, right? It means Messiah. He is the anointed of the Lord. He is the David's heir, the Messiah who was to come. And they are trusting him. They're trusting him. They come helpless, powerless, powerless. We have nothing to give. While those who think they're fine, think of it. Those who think they're fine, I'm talking about the religious leaders, religious people, by the way, religious. They're jumping through all the spiritual hoops. They're doing the ritual. They're doing the ritual. Religious people, those who think they're fine and who cloak their sin, like the religious leaders, have no part in Christ. They have no part in Christ. But church, those who see their brokenness, hopefully I'm talking about you now, those who see their brokenness, those who see their weakness, those who see their need, not their goodness, their need, they come trusting in Jesus to save them, and by the way, and transform them. That's what he's doing, and transform them, and they will praise Jesus in life. God is perfecting praise through them. They will praise Jesus in life. But these must come in faith. And when I say faith, I believe Jesus existed. Well, no kidding, the devil believes that, right? And I always go back to this. We're talking about placing your trust, not in yourself and how good you are, but you should see that you're bankrupt. And we trust in Christ alone, to save us. By faith. I read an item. It was a small kid, right? Could be in Miss Penny's group, you know? An eight-year-old in the children's ministry, not here, but an eight-year-old believer in Jesus Christ. He said the following. And I find this cute. I like it a lot. Sounds like a kid just rambling all over the place. He was talking about the Lord, and this is what he said. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. But he was good and kind, like his father. And he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them. And God said, okay. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go with you everywhere, like to camp. But God can. It is good to know that he's around you when you're scared in the dark, or when you get thrown into the real deep water by the big kids at the pool, end quote. That just gave me joy when I read that. I was like, wow, you know, talk about out of the mouths of babes. It just gave me joy because, listen, you can see in the little one, you can see in him, you can hear in him, right? You can hear the faith. You can hear his faith. You see it in action and what he is leaning on the Lord for. He trusts in Christ. Is not that the call of the gospel? For yes, think about it. Yes, Jesus may rescue you from the deep end at the swimming pool. He may do that, but let me tell you, Jesus surely rescues from the deep end of the judgment due you because of the cesspool of sin. I'm talking about like your sin, my sin. Jesus rescues. He rescues on the basis of faith in him, As Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. You want an encouraging book to read? Read that one. Oh, the love of God. It's just on the surface. Gorgeous, gorgeous book, Dane Ortlund. He's not even dead yet, right? But I'll quote from him. Listen to what he said just about Jesus here. He says, Jesus didn't leave heaven. No, let me quote again. Jesus didn't simply leave heaven for me. He endured hell for me. Think of it. He just didn't leave heaven for you. He endured hell for you by dying on the cross in your place for your sins. Not for your goodness, understand. For your sins. For my sins. For my sins. For yours. For those who were formerly unacceptable and unfit to stand before the living God, to stand in the sight of God, are now forgiven, are now transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what this is getting at. They're transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, by placing trust in Him, not in you, and in Him, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you come to Jesus like this? I know many of you have. But have you come to Jesus like this, asking Him to forgive you? Asking not, oh Lord, accept my righteousness, but I'm talking the doctrine of imputation. You get in His righteousness. That's what makes you in right standing before God and not guilty before the living God. Have you come to Christ like this? Let me tell you, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit makes you a new creature. Amen? Does He not? He makes you a new creature. And He begins to change you. You don't become a Christian and all of a sudden it's like, hey, and look at me. Now I'm a righteous Pharisee. No. The Holy Spirit begins to change you little by little through the course of your life. He begins to change you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a tack on to the life of the believer. Jesus isn't somebody you believe in and just kind of move on in life doing whatever you want. No, we come repentant, actually sorry, actually repulsed by our sins, and we come to Jesus in faith, and the Holy Spirit begins to change you bit by bit in life, over and over. It begins to change you and conform you to the image of Christ. And as the people of God, we praise and worship Him. We praise and worship Him. But let me tell you, not in the old temple in Jerusalem. You do realize that the old covenant temple in Jerusalem does not exist anymore. It was sacked by the Romans. You know, most of you, right? It was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD. By the way, as Jesus predicted, He predicted that would happen. Now let me circle back to Jeremiah for a second. Remember, Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7. Think about what's going on in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah quotes the word of the Lord, and he says, "You have made the temple a robber's den, so the Lord is going to bring judgment," and He did, "on Solomon's temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And then here, Jesus is saying the very same thing. He quotes Jeremiah and says, once again, and this is loaded, He's picking up a whole context and applying it. He's saying, "You have made the temple at Jerusalem, you have made it a robber's den, and judgment is going to fall upon what's called Herod's temple." And that's what happened by the Roman Empire, by Rome in 70 AD when they sacked it. And the old covenant temple, it is no more. But oh church, do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not heard that in the new covenant of which we are partakers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the new covenant, God is building another temple. It is going on right now, but it's not like the old one. It's not like the old one. For this temple, check it out. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You'll find it in other places in the New Testament, but look at it. Check this out. And I'm going to wrap up with this little thought here. Check out this text. It says the new temple is one, listen, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Note, the temple is no longer like wood and stone anymore. It's built on like people. Apostles and prophets, not wood and stone, apostles and prophets. And then it says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In other words, Jesus is the most important part of the whole building because we're saved by him. The whole thing is like centered on him, right? And then check it out. Look at verse 21. It says, in whom, that's Jesus. Jesus is the whom. In whom the whole building, now a building is being built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. A building is being fitted together. The whole building being fitted together is growing into holy what? A temple. There's a new covenant temple. A new covenant temple. A temple in the Lord. Jesus is building, God's building a new temple in our day. But note, once again, it's not a building. It's not a building now. It's something being built upon Jesus and those who witness of Jesus, his apostles, and so forth. Not stone and mortar. So listen, the temple is not something we expect in Jerusalem. It's not there. The temple is not the Mormon tabernacle in Utah. The temple that God is building, I'm sorry, listen, it's not the Vatican City in Rome. It's not there. Look in vain. For the very next verse tells you, check this out. The Apostle Paul, by the way, one of the foundation stones in the temple, right? He says this, Ephesians 2, 22, it says in him, he's going to point to who the temple is now. It says in him, that's Jesus. In him, listen, you, he's not writing to some institution, he's writing to the church. In him, you, Christian, you who come in childlike faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you who come repentant, knowing your sins, burdened by your sins, turning from your commitment to sin to faith in Christ, to the righteousness of Christ, who makes you whole and clean before the living God through his cross, not through your goodness, but through Christ, you, if this is you, then you, Christian, look at the rest. It says, you also are being built together with those apostles and prophets and all the saints, the Christians that have gone before. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By the Spirit. For if you're in Christ by faith, you are part of this new construction, this new temple that God is building. And by the way, the New Testament is loaded with Old Testament imagery. Not only is God building this new temple, but if you remember the Old Testament, they had priests, remember? They had priests in the Old Testament. And according to the Apostle Peter, right? 1 Peter 2:9, he says that Christians are now the priests, right? We're a royal priesthood. We serve God now. We serve God. And like in the Old Testament, the priest, remember they offered sacrifices, a knife in the neck, dead, right? But we have the sacrifice of Christ. We don't need those anymore. But the priest now in the new covenant, we offer sacrifices too. We offer sacrifices. Look at Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. It tells Christians this. It says, therefore, you probably have this memorized, some of you. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, church, saved by the blood, I urge you, Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, what? We're still offering sacrifices, understand. A living and holy sacrifice. He's talking about your life, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Of worship. And we don't offer our lives in order to obtain salvation. Salvation is only had through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, you know what we do? If you're in Christ, if you have had faith in Him, if you are cleansed, washed by the blood of the Lamb, your sins are forgiven, you're a child of God, if you have all that now, out of sheer gratitude, not to earn salvation, but out of sheer gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. God's people now live for Him. That's what it's talking about here. We live for Him in everything. In everything. And you mess up, you confess your sins. You confess. Because nobody has arrived. Nobody. Especially me, right? No one's arrived. And we walk with Him. We walk with Him. We serve Him. We worship Him in everything. In everything. Robert Parker, an old dead guy, once said this. Lord, I confess. He's, by the way, a pastor in the late 1500s. He said, Lord, I confess my own unworthiness to come before You, to call upon You, or to perform the least duty that will concern Your worship and glory apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. He's the hero, right? Not you. Not me. He's the hero of the story. We will only be there in glory because of Him, because of Him, because of Him. And let me tell you, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, the religious people, they kept their sin. That's what they did. They held on to their sin. They held on to it, and they defiled the temple. They defiled it. But God now calls all to repent. I think that's a scripture somewhere in the book of Acts said by the Apostle Paul. God now calls all to repent, to turn from their commitment to sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness through His blood, for transformation by the Holy Spirit. We call that an ongoing sense, sanctification, more and more throughout your life. And this is also because God is making a spiritual temple now. Are you part of the temple? Are you part of this temple, church? It's a glorious thing. Are you part of it? Are you resting your faith, your trust in this magnificent King? Are you trusting Him? And if so, if you say, since I was five or something, Dean, I know all that. Oh, then church, go forth in love to serve Him. Go forth in love to serve Him, doing the things He tells us to do. I mean, you know, a bunch of angry, sour people complaining all the time, right? But forgiving and loving and full of thanksgiving, gratitude to the living God, following him, not to earn a thing, but out of sheer gratitude for what He's done. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, thank You for what we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank You. if any do not know you today, if there's anyone here who maybe has, Jesus is, of course I believe in him, but maybe have not believed into him like this. Jesus died for sin, but I'm pretty good and I'm going to make it. No. The import of the gospel is that we're pretty bad and won't make it. In fact, we're worse than we think. And the scripture says, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians, that if we could earn salvation, that if we could make it by just keeping the law and doing our own works, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. But he died to save his people from their sins. And Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you, I pray that today would be the day where they quit trusting in themselves and place their full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay for their sins and make them children of the living God, who have a hope beyond this miserable world. And they will be one day brought into the glorious world of the coming King. And we who have known you for many years, O Lord, may we walk in light of this truth, and may we glorify the name of Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.